Well, a very Merry Christmas to all of you here on this fine Christmas morning. You know, if your family is anything like my family, you are mid-swing through the holiday celebration. I think we are now on day three of our Christmas celebration, and this is a most appropriate time for us to push pause on that and to come together and spend some extended time reflecting on Jesus Christ, who is the reason for our season. And so it's a great, great privilege to be able to gather together this morning and to just remember our Lord and Savior, who He is and what He means to us. And, you know, as I was getting ready for church this morning, one of my daughters said to me, "Now, Dad, of course, today is Christmas Sunday, actually on Christmas Sunday. And so you're going to be covering the Christmas story." I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And she says, "You know, the one you read on Christmas Eve service, like Luke 2. And I said, "Oh, no, honey, I'm not going to Luke 2 this morning. I'm going to keep going through John chapter 9. And her response was to say, "What? You know it's Christmas, don't you?" And I said to her, "Honey, I could not think of a better text to be in on Christmas Sunday morning than the few verses that are before us in our regular exposition in the Gospel of John." And folks, in God's providence, that is absolutely true. These verses that are here before us are absolutely Christmas through and through, and I cannot wait to get into them with you and to see what God would have us to understand this morning about the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, people believe all sorts of things about Christmas. This past week, for instance, I was in a restaurant for a meeting, and as I walked into the restaurant, I was stopped in my tracks as I realized that the music playing in the background at this very secular restaurant was none other than "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing," one of the most theologically profound Christmas songs that has ever been written, with lyrics that would just blow your mind if you stop and think about them. And I could not believe the fact that here I am for lunch in a secular place hearing people singing about the long-awaited, much-prophesied Messiah being born into a town where God had long before promised He would be, and because of that, worship is due to Him because of the incarnation of God amongst men. That was what the lyric of the song meant. "Hark, the herald angels sing. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Glory to the newborn King." And I thought, this is wonderful. It's going to be a great lunch here today. But alas, just as quickly as my hopes were raised, they were dashed to the ground, because the very next line of lyrics in that musical mashup was, "And Santa Claus is coming to town, baby, it's cold outside." And I shook my head and thought, you know, whoever made this up, these people who cut the lines out of all the popular Christmas tunes and stitched them together in a nonsensical mashup, clearly do not ascribe the same value to the truth of Christ being born as I do. And my friends, therein lies the point of our departure this morning. See, everybody exchanges Christmas gifts at Christmas time, but that doesn't mean that they understand the greatest gift of God. Everybody sets up Christmas lights, or at least most people do, but that doesn't mean that they've seen the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Everyone enjoys at Christmas time spending extra time fellowshipping with their families, but that doesn't mean that they've become part of the family of God. You see, and this is our point here for today, the difference between those who just enjoy Christmas and those who actually understand it is the significance of what you believe about the person of Jesus Christ. And see, this text that's in front of us this morning, it's going to teach us something very clear, very plain, and that's this. There are two groups of people. There are those who see the significance of Christ, and there are those who don't. And the only difference between these two groups is what they believe about Him. See, one of these groups sees Him as Lord, and as a result, they find sight and life. But the other group rejects Him as their master, and as a result, they find for themselves blindness and eternal death. And which group you're in depends entirely upon how you answer the central question of this text, which is very simply this: do you believe? And over the past 4 weeks, we've been talking about that, because the question of Christ here in this text, do you believe, good sir? It hangs over the entire story as we've been unpacking it together. And as we've seen together, the reality of belief as defined by Jesus does not mean that you assent to facts about him mentally. It does not mean that you're willing to acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is who he says he is and I believe. No, the way that Jesus defines belief is you being willing to submit your life to his demands. It means you being willing to depend entirely upon his work rather than your own. See, that is the biblical Jesus definition of true belief. And so when he comes to this man here in this text this morning and asks him the question, do you believe? It's a question that is freighted with incredible significance and eternal weight of destiny. And it's a question that Jesus did not just intend to leave hanging out there for one formerly blind man in John chapter 9. No, it's a question that is intended from him to be asked of every single one of us. Do you, do I believe? And see, this morning in this text, we're going to come right down to the moment where Jesus is going to call for our action. Which group are you a part of? The group that chooses to believe the seeing, or the group that chooses to not believe the blind? Do you believe? See, that's our question for this Christmas Sunday morning, because Jesus came to earth to ask that very question, not just to this man, but to you and me as well. Now, as we go through this text this morning in these verses, we're going to find four different reasons why we should believe in Jesus, for there is none greater, none better. He is the greatest gift of God to man, and I want you to see exactly why he is those things and why we should believe in him as we consider this question of whether or not we actually do believe in him. So, without further ado or introduction, let's just dive on into the text and see what it has to teach us here this morning. We'll start in verse 35. Look there together with me at verse 35. And what we'll find here in this verse together is reason number one why we believe in Jesus. It's because he is a Christ who seeks. Look at John 9:35. Now, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, without context, without explanation, it'd be easy just to kind of gloss through this verse and roll right on past it and miss the significance of what's being stated here. If you rewind the tape a couple of weeks or a couple of verses here, what you'll discover is, and what you'll remember, is that the man we're speaking of is a man who had great and profound need. You see, he had been blind. And he had done nothing but sit there in his blindness, and along comes Jesus and heals him. And the next thing he knows, he's having to give an account to the religious leaders of his day for why he had been healed. And the next thing he knows, they have cast him out of the synagogue, his parents having disowned him, he being left on his own to fend for himself with no culture, no society, no community, no structure. He is all alone. And it says in the text that knowing this, Jesus comes and finds him. Now, I want us to stop here and just consider this together for a couple of moments, because it's a moment that is great and powerful in its individuality. See, Jesus, the Son of God, is on a hunt in this verse for a single man. And in the background of that hunt, in that search of our Lord, is all the chaos and the noise and the crowd of the last three chapters. Set against all of that commotion is this moment here in verse 35 between this one man and his Savior. It's a silent night kind of moment. All is calm, all is bright, where Jesus, hearing, went and found him. Now let that just sink in for a moment. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of his divinity was engaged at that very moment in upholding every molecule of the universe by the word of his power, and who in his humanity, amongst other things, was busy moderating debates between 12 jockeying disciples, religious leaders who were out for his head, and a mass of crowds who were constantly coming to him for healing. And he knows, on top of all of that, that the time of his death, it is rapidly approaching and is a matter of mere weeks away. And yet, despite all of that going on in his life, where is Jesus' brain space in this moment in verse 35? It's on one man. We're told he heard, and so he found. These are two verbs that are stuck together as though they're a single action in the text, and it's presented as being a foregone conclusion, but they're not. See, it's anything but. Jesus could have heard about this man's need, but not gone out and found. But the connection in the text, it's as obvious as it is significant. Because he heard of this man's need, he was moved to go and find him. Why was he moved? Well, that's a good question. Because you see, this guy had a really big need. I mean, let's go back and remember the multi-layered elements of betrayal that this man had just experienced. I mean, 2 days previously, as we've said, he was sitting there on the street in his blindness, minding his own business. Sure, he couldn't see, but at least he had a family. At least he had neighbors. At least he had a community with a religious structure. And now, yes, his vision has been restored, only for him to use that vision to see everyone he's ever known or cared for melt away and betray him. His community stripped from him. He's been thrown out. His neighbors, they're the ones who got him into this jam by taking him to the Pharisees. Most painfully, his parents, they've thrown him squarely under the bus hardcore. I mean, just imagine the lump in this man's throat. It had to be there. Because you don't go through that kind of loss unaffected. And yes, he understands in his head the superiority of what he's been given, but in his heart, he has got to be sick. He gets his eyes back, and what does he see? The very first thing he sees is disaster, wreckage. And at some point, you've got to wonder if he thought that it would have been better if he had just never gotten his sight back at all. See, this man has got a clear need. And what happens in verse 35? It's against that context that Jesus hears about his need. He goes, and he finds him. And he asks this all-important question. Look at what Jesus says there. He says, in its present tense, "Are you believing in the Son of Man?" See, the address to this man is emphatic. And the way that this question is framed up in the original language is a way that expects a positive answer. It really comes across like this. You, yes, you, you're believing in the Son of Man, aren't you? Now, folks, that's a softball question if we've ever heard one. It's hovering right there over the plate, ready for this man to take a great big old swing and hit it out of the park. But before we get to the grand slam here, some explanation. Why does Jesus say the Son of Man? Are you believing in the Son of Man? Why does he refer to himself that way? Well, a little bit of Old Testament background and refresher is necessary here. See, the title, Son of Man, is a title that is given to Jesus by God the Father back in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. And it's a title there in that context that is meant to highlight the Messiah's role as being the connecting bridge between God the Father and mankind. And so, is Jesus one with the Father? Yes, he is the Son of God. He is God's Son. But is he also the perfect representative of mankind? Absolutely. Why? Because he's truly man as well. That's the whole point of what happened at Christmas. You see, he is one with God, but he's also one with mankind. Christmas is all about the day when Jesus Christ became truly God and truly man. And that's the reason why Jesus' favorite way to describe himself is as the Son of Man, because it highlights the simultaneous reality of him being truly God and truly man, the simultaneous reality of both of these natures within himself, and neither one of them being diminished or in competition with the other. And so he calls himself the Son of Man, a title that points to him being both God and man, the one who is able to take the Father's hand and your hand and connect the two. See, that's the significance of the name Son of God, who is also man, Son of Man. That's why Jesus calls himself that. He wants you to understand here the significance of what happened at the point of Christmas. And so his question that he asks this man here, now that we understand this, is clear, it's direct, and it's very personal. Come back to the question in the text. He says, you, yes, you, you man with a great and mighty need, are you believing that I am God clothed in human flesh, fully capable of meeting that need? See, folks, there could not be a more appropriate question for us this Christmas Sunday morning. But before we see his response, I want to make sure that we notice what the Son of Man is doing here. See, he, on his own initiative, he went after this man. He came for him in order to meet his need, fulfill his faith, and make him a disciple. And there is wonderful truth in that. Because, friends, this is who your Jesus is. As he says over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, see, the Son of Man, notice the same title, came to do what? He came to seek and save the lost. See, and here in this text, he has proven that intention in the life of this man who had formerly been blind, but he's also proven it in your life. See, just as Jesus literally went out and located this man to now call him as a disciple, he has done exactly the same thing in your life if you know him. See, we believe in a Jesus who seeks out the lost, and that's important, because if God did not take the initiative in salvation, no one could be saved. As Jesus himself has already taught us in John chapter 6, verse 44, look, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me first draws him. See, the truth in salvation is that it always depends upon the gracious initiation of a Savior who seeks and saves. The truth of salvation is that it depends upon the work of Christ in drawing you to himself, a work by which he sees your need, goes out on his own accord, hearing of that need, and seeks you out, just as he sought out this man. See, that's the Christ that we believe in. And I ask you this morning, why would you reject such a loving, merciful, and gracious God? See, the first reason why we believe in Jesus as our Christ is because we have a gracious Lord who seeks. But there's a second reason given to us here in the text. We also have a Christ who reveals. I want you to see the eagerness of this man to find Christ, and I want you to see the paired eagerness of Christ to reveal himself. Look, he answered, the man answered and said, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." See, there's a dual eagerness here in the text. The man is eager to find Jesus, but what is Jesus eager for? He is eager for the man to find him. After all, that's why he went out and sought after him. There's great eagerness here. You know, there is nothing quite like the anticipation and the eagerness of a kid on Christmas Eve, is there? You and I know from, I would say, probably rather recent experience, the eagerness of children on Christmas Eve. Growing up as a kid, we were never allowed, my brothers and sisters, there were five of us, we were never allowed to come downstairs until my parents had first gotten up, made the coffee, and set up at that time in that ancient era what was their gigantic camcorder. See, their room and the living room were all downstairs, and so we would be upstairs in our bedrooms playing what we affectionately referred to as herd of elephants in those pre-dawn hours, with one message for them: get this show on the road. And when the signal came, with a rush and a burst, five kids came tumbling down the stairs because, man, we were ready. It's Christmas. Let's do this. Folks, that's this man here. He's eager. He is ready. He wants to believe. All he needs is the signal. He just needs someone to point him in the right direction. He needs someone to reveal the truth to him. And who better than Jesus himself? Look at what he says there. And who is this Son of Man, sir, that I may believe in him? He says, I want to. I have a strong desire to believe. If you would just point me in the right direction. Who is he? Just tell me. And I'll happily believe. See. Now, you might get a little confused here at this point if you're just jumping in here today and don't stop to realize that this man had never actually laid eyes on Jesus in person before. Because when Jesus healed the man, he was still blind, and his sight did not return until he had obeyed Christ and gone down to the well to wash himself. And at that point, upon obeying the commands and instructions of Jesus, the man's sight was restored. But Jesus at that point was gone, and then he vanishes from the story. And so the man has never actually seen Jesus in the flesh. And that's the reason why he says here, would you please point me to the Son of Man? Because if you tell me who he is, I will believe. I will depend upon him entirely. Now that's very ironic, isn't it? Because for the second time in this chapter, the light of the world is about to enable this man to see clearly. And look at what Jesus says here in verse 37. What does he do? It's one of the grandest reveal moments of all time. He says, look, you have not only seen him, but he is the one who is speaking to you right now. Now, there's a detail here that would be really easy to skip over. It'd be really easy to assume that when Jesus says, you have seen him, he's talking about what was happening right there in that moment. But if you dig down into the text and look at it, that's not what Jesus is referring to. The verb tense here is a past tense verb. He says, you have already seen him. You have seen him before, implication being, before this conversation you had seen him. You are seeing him right now in this conversation, and he is the one who is speaking to you right now, which raises the question. What was the point at which Jesus is referring to when this man had fully seen him? Well, it was the moment when this man first saw the reality of who Jesus was, when during his interrogation in front of the Pharisees, he came to a point where he was willing to believe and proclaim that Jesus was from God. See, that was the point when he first saw Jesus for who he really was. And though his physical eyes had never beheld his Savior, Jesus is still able to say, despite that fact, you've already seen me. You already understand the truth of who I am. See, he had still seen in the past the truth about Christ plain as day. Jesus says, you saw me back then, you're still seeing me now, and in fact, the one speaking to you is he. Now, folks, that's really instructive for us, because it tells us that our Jesus is a Christ who delights to reveal the truth about himself to people who are desperate to see him. And even though we, just like that blind man, have never actually laid our physical eyes on Jesus, that does not mean that we cannot perceive the reality of who He is, depend accordingly upon Him, and have a relationship to Him. Why? Because the revelation of Jesus Christ is so powerful that you can understand the truth about Him without actually ever seeing Him in person. See, 1 Peter 1, verse 8 explains this to us. It sums it up for us. Though you have not seen Him, Peter says, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. The result is that you obtain for yourselves the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Friends, I don't know about you, but that pretty well sums it up where I'm at. See, I've never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, but that doesn't change my ability to know Him intimately, to have a relationship to Him. The result is that though I cannot see Him, I love Him. See, I believe in a Jesus who reveals to me the glory of the Father, even though He may not be physically present in a body here in front of my very eyes, because I know for certain that He is very much present and alive within my heart. See, this is my Jesus, the one who shows me the Father, and this is the reason why I believe. Because even though I may not be able to behold Him here, I can see Him here. I have seen Him. I have known Him, and He is the one who is speaking to me here. You see, we are like this blind man. We have seen Him, and He is the one who speaks to us now. And this is the reason why I and you should believe in Him. So when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Reason number one, I believe in Him because He came and sought me out. Reason number two, I believe in Him because He is a Christ who delights to reveal Himself to me. But there's more here waiting for us in this text. A third reason why we ought to believe in Him is because He is a Jesus who is worthy of that belief. Look with me at verse 38 and how this man responds to what Jesus is saying here. And in the process, we'll see a Christ who certainly is worthy of our faith, worthy of our trust, worthy of our dependence. See, how does the man respond to this revelation? What are we to learn here about Christ from this verse? I mean, the text is very straightforward, but there's still some things we ought to notice here that will help us understand. The man simply said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. Now let's just wring some truth out of this very simple sentence. First, I want you to notice the way that this man answers Jesus. In our English translation, it looks like a very simple past tense, "and he said." But see, the force of his response is a repetitive kind of saying. The way that this is best translated is, "and he was saying." The idea is, over and over again, he kept saying, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." That is the way he's answering Jesus. He didn't just say it once. No, he was forceful. He was insistent. He was right there on the spot, worshiping with passion from the depths of his heart. Now, I want you to notice here that that kind of repetitive worship outside the temple is unlike any other kind of worship in their day. Because if you'll recall, in this day, to worship, you had to go to temple, and you offered a sacrifice, singular worship, once, and you were done. But this man does something very different. He drops to his knees on the spot, is continually walking in worship, and he is worshiping right there and then in spirit. See, that is something different. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I want you to notice something else here. I want you to notice the way that he refers to Jesus. See, the man refers to Jesus. He was saying, "Lord, I believe." That word there, "Lord," in his language is the word kurios. And it's important to understand here that this is the second time in this text where this exact same word has been used by the same man. Now, here's the thing about this word. It has a wide range of meaning. It can be anything from a polite greeting, "My good sir," all the way over to a binding term of endearment, "My lord and my master." And the way that you determine the difference between the polite greeting and the binding term of worship is by the context. English works the same way. But the first time that he uses this word, back up in verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, good sir?" You see there how very clearly the context would indicate that this is just the polite form of greeting. He's not proclaiming Jesus as Lord there, but he calls him Kurios. Who is he, Kurios? Who is he, sir? But here, in this verse, verse 38, he uses the same word again, but it's very different. You see, there has been an evolution in his thinking about the nature of Jesus. There's an evolution in the way by which he goes about using this term of address. And no longer is it a polite term of greeting. No, now it is a full-blown term of worship and adoration. My Lord and my Master. And so I ask you, what is it that caused this man's understanding to shift from the polite, good sir, to the worshipful, my Lord, my Master? It is the truth of what Jesus revealed to him there between those two usages in verse 37. It is the fact that Jesus has said to him what is true. I who am speaking to you am the Son of Man. You see, it was the revelation of truth that transforms this man's perspective. And so as he is worshiping Jesus here, how is he worshiping? Well, he's worshiping him in spirit, repetitively, with passion, right there on the spot, from and in his heart. But he's also worshiping him according to the truth that has been revealed to him. Now, if you've been tracking with us through the Gospel of John over the past year, that should sound very familiar. Do you remember the instructions that Jesus gave for worship? Back in John chapter 4, verse 23, to the woman at that well. Do you remember what he said there? He said, if you've forgotten, that's okay, I'll remind you. The hour is coming, it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. I want you to see what happens when we overlay John 4 and those instructions for worship with John 9 and what happens here between Jesus and this blind man. See, in John 4, we're told that it's the Father who is going to seek out true worshipers. But I ask you, who was it that sought out this formerly blind man? It was Jesus. In John chapter 4, we're told that it is the Father who is to be worshipped in spirit, with passion from the heart. But here, it's the man who is worshipping Jesus in spirit. In John 4, it says that it's the Father who is to be worshipped according to the truth. But here, this man's worship is informed by the truth he has learned about Jesus. See, if the Father is the one who seeks, if the Father is the one who is to be worshipped in spirit and according to truth, but Jesus is receiving the spirit and the truth kind of worship from this man, and if Jesus is the one who went and sought him out, what, I ask you, does that say about the person of Jesus Christ? It says that he and the Father are one and the same. This is the incarnate glory of the person of Jesus Christ that we now celebrate at Christmas time. You see, the Son of God and the fullness of man having come together in a single individual, and he is in every way just as worthy of worship as the Father is. That's what we see happening here in this verse. And the implications of that now for you and for me are very profound. Because when we reflect upon the coming of Christ to this earth, folks, what we're reflecting upon is the entry of God himself into our midst. You see, the baby in that manger is not just some cute little nativity. No, it's the central focal point of human history. It's the story of God now amongst man. It's the story of your introduction to the one from whom you were estranged.
It means that you now have access to the light and life of heaven that once completely eluded you and you could never behold on your own. See, that's the significance of what happened at Christmas time. God and his Son Jesus Christ are one and the same, and therefore that Son, the one whom we celebrate at this Christmas time, he is worthy of our worship. You see, he is one who rightly expects, no, he demands our attention because of who he is. And that's the reason why we ought to be willing to proclaim with our formerly blind friend here, our Lord, our Master, the one who sought me out, the one who came for me from the Father, the one that is one with that Father, we believe in you and we will worship you. See, this man clearly believes in a Christ who is worthy, and that's the reason why he worships. So we come back to Jesus' essential question. Do you believe? Why? Because Christ sought you out. He revealed himself to you, and he is certainly worthy of that worship. That's why we believe. But there's one more here. The fourth and final reason we believe is because we have a Jesus who clarifies things for us. See, it's because he's one with the Father that he has the right to judge mankind as well. And when we come to a text like this one in verse 39 on Christmas morning of all days where Jesus says, look, this is the reason I came into the world, we'd better pay attention. Look what he says in verse 39. It was for judgment that I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Now, I know that may not make so much sense for some of you, but let me explain here what's going on. The proper understanding of this verse and what Jesus is saying here depends upon what you understand Jesus to mean when he says, I came to judge. What does he mean when he says he came into the world to judge? Some of you who are astute Bible students might say, didn't Jesus say over in John chapter 12, verse 47, that he did not come into the world to judge the world? So what does it mean here when he says, I did come into the world to judge the world? Is he just talking nonsense? What's he saying? Well, the way to resolve this and to rightly understand it is to know that this idea of judgment can have two different meanings. The first possible sense of judgment is a judgment that means condemnation, a judgment that means to be sentenced, like being in a courtroom, a judgment that pours out wrath upon sin. And perhaps that's what you're thinking of when you hear he came for judgment. But that's not the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about, because he already told us back in John chapter 3, verse 17, which coincidentally is the text that we were on last Christmas Sunday, which tells you kind of how fast we're moving through the Gospel of John. Jesus says there, last Christmas, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. You see, that's not the kind of judgment we're talking about. No, there's a different kind of judgment, and it's the kind that we covered back on Easter Sunday morning in John chapter 5, verse 27, when Jesus explained very clearly, God has given me authority to execute judgment because, listen to the title, I am the Son of Man, I am the bridgehead, and the hour is coming when everyone will hear his voice and come out, both those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, this kind of judgment that Jesus is referring to here in this verse, it means to sort things out. It means to clarify between two camps. See, the purpose of him coming to earth is to determine who is a follower of the light and who is a dweller in the darkness. See, the function of Jesus' coming is to sort out those who have life from those who don't. It's a judgment of clarification or categorization. Now, I know I just dumped a whole truckload of theology on you there very rapidly. So let me illustrate that for you here this way. All Christmas season, from that esteemed day we know as Black Friday, all the way through until even yesterday, there was a steady stream of Amazon packages flowing onto my front porch from parts unknown. And as those Amazon packages came in, the contents of them have all been dutifully wrapped and labeled and placed under the tree. But along came Christmas Eve. And what I discovered is that I had a veritable mountain of packages from family and friends all jumbled together, and they needed to be sorted. And I had to spend some time to determine what gift is meant for who. Otherwise, on that great and final day of reckoning known as Christmas morning, chaos would absolutely ensue. And so I had to make some categorizations. I had to make some judgments. I had to divide that which was for this child versus that which was for my wife. I had to bring clarity, you see, by stacking them into the appropriate piles. That's the kind of judgment we're talking about here, you see. Jesus is sorting people out into two piles. That's why he says here in this verse about his judgment, about this clarity that he came to bring, those who do not see, those who know they're blind, I came to bring them sight, pile A. But I also came so that those who think they see, those who are content to live in their sin, might become permanently blind. And that's pile B. And the line of demarcation between these two camps, folks, it is the person of Jesus Christ. The label that determines which stack you're in, it's what you've determined in your heart to do with Jesus. And Jesus says here, it was for the purpose of providing you with that level of crystal clarity that I came into this world. He says, I came to stand as the boundary line between those who know God having been reconciled to him and those who do not and will not and will die in their sin. See, how you respond to Christ, it determines everything about your life today, your destiny tomorrow. And Jesus, he is the dividing line. He is the benchmark by which, you see, eternal life and death are to be determined. You can respond to him and live, or you can reject him and die blind. But he came into this world, he says, to provide you with the clarity about which stack you're in. And so, as we come back to the question of Jesus that has governed this chapter and our series, I ask you the question that Jesus has already asked you. You, yes, you, are you believing in the Son of God, the Son of Man who became a man so that you might know God? Are you depending upon him? Are you placing your faith in him? Do you believe now in the Son of Man? And folks, that's a question of the most profound eternal significance. Do you believe in a God who seeks you out for salvation? He went and found this man, praise God. Do you believe in a God who reveals himself to you? And he said to this man, I am he. What grace is that? Do you believe in a God who is worthy of worship? The man responds by saying, Lord, I am believing in you. And finally, do you believe in a God who came to clarify your eternal destiny? For as he says, he came to judge between the seeing and the blind. And so I ask you this morning as we close, which are you? If you're blind, I appeal to you. Believe. It's just that simple. And my friends, if you do believe, then rejoice. For your King has come. Now this morning, we've got the opportunity to redeem that Christmas carol that was so mercilessly mangled in that restaurant. Hark, the herald angels sing. And before we sing, I want to read to you the lyrics from the second verse because they are spot on target with what we have just studied in John chapter 9. Listen with me, and then we'll sing them together and think in your mind what we've been studying here in John 9. Hark, the herald angels sing. Look, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, for light and life to all he brings, and risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. So hark, those herald angels sing, and they say, glory to that newborn king. Let's sing together.